Good evening. When I first came into the church, I thought, wow, it's almost worth coming to church even just for the air conditioning. Now I'm starting to feel the heat. I don't know if it's just that I'm a little bit higher up on the platform here or what, but anyway. Let's turn to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Stand for the reading of God's word, if you're able to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Lord, I pray that every person here would know absolutely for sure that not only have they nibbled, but they've fully tasted that the Lord is gracious, that they haven't just sampled, that they have trusted you as Savior, and that, Lord, that as a result, they desire the sincere milk of the Word. We ask that you would be with those that cannot be here. We ask that would want to be here but cannot. We pray that you just be with them, give them a special blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So last week we got to verse 3, and we're going to start at verse 3 because we just sort of scratched the surface on that verse last week, and also I want to kind of factor in a conversation, a great conversation we had on Sunday afternoon with some of the men. And it's prompted by a question from one of the men, and we went through a few different Bible verses. It factors in well to this passage. So last week we looked at verse 3, and we looked at Psalms 63, verse 5, which says, My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. You know, when we taste and see the Lord is gracious, our soul is made fat. Should be satisfied with marrow and fatness. I believe also here, this is a proof of salvation. You remember, you see how it's not just arbitrarily placed there. The Lord is saying in verse 1 about that we're supposed to lay aside all malice and guile. And you remember the preceding chapter is talking about being born again, not of corruptible seed. There's a lot of streams that kind of flow in and flow out of each other. And we have this underlying stream about being born again, and being born again of incorruptible seed, the Word of God, as opposed to those that are not born again, and who, like the grass, will wither, will fall away. 1 Peter 1:24. So when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that as believers, we are supposed to lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all the evil speakings. What does the scripture say? That we are, that when we trust Christ, we are a new creature in Christ. New creature. Our mouth ought to change. Our actions ought to change. Our motivations ought to change. Our interactions with each other. You know, here it talks about laying aside malice, and that has to do with envy, anger, guile, where we are deceitful, dishonest. You know, I was in a situation recently where I thought I was kind of interested in taking a conversation a certain direction, and I thought to myself, I could take it that direction by asking this question, completely unrelated. But maybe the conversation will go towards where I really want to go. And I said, no, that would be deceitful. No, I am not going to do that. That would be guile. If I want to know the answer to this question, go straight there. Don't go a roundabout way. And we are not supposed to practice guile. We're not supposed to be hypocritical. We're not supposed to be saints on Sunday and somebody else on Monday. We're supposed to lay aside envies, evil speakings. What we talk about, the content of our conversation needs to change. It needs to be holy. It needs to be proper. It ought not to be the dirt of this world. We ought to remove sayings from our lips that maybe we used in the previous times. What does Scripture say? Our conversation is supposed to be yea and nay. Really simple. We don't even need to choose an explanative that's sort of dumbed down or made more acceptable. Yay or nay, just simple. So as a new believer and as a mature believer and as a seasoned believer, we are to continually weed out those things. And instead, verse 2, we are to desire sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Recognizing that's what we need to grow. We don't grow by reading someone's WordPress or Facebook post. I mean, we might get something out of it, but that's not supposed to be our source. We're supposed to get into God's word. Someone might have something on there, some really good material that might be a blessing to us, but first priority is God's word. That's where we're going to grow thereby. If we get something from someone's blog or whatever, if it truly has enriched us spiritually, then it's because it is based on the word of God. So it brings us to verse 3. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's kind of like a rhetorical question here. He says, you better desire the sincere milk of the word if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's saying, this will be the proof, evidence of salvation, if you have tasted, the big if. I've talked to many over the years who have made professions of salvation, but they've had doubts. They said, well, I don't know. I mentioned some time ago a fellow at the prison, he said, how do you know if your salvation took? What a way to put it, eh? How do you know if your salvation took? Well, there's evidences of salvation. There's evidence of condemnation. We compare. We look at, okay, what exactly happened? If you remember, I gave the example of how when we intubate somebody, we pass an endotracheal tube through someone's vocal cords to ventilate their lungs. If maybe they're unconscious or they're going to lose their airway, like for instance a thermal burn and their airway's starting to expand, and next thing you know they're going to asphyxiate, and we capture their airway. And how we have different tools to make sure. Because many people have died when paramedics, doctors, have put the tube in the esophagus and have ventilated their abdomen. So we want to be dead sure, alive sure. That way we've got it in the trachea. And so the first thing is, did you see it go through the cords? Did you see the vocal cords? Did you see it go through there? And then there's other tools we use to check the end tidal carbon dioxide CO2 levels and these various things. That way you want to make sure, do we see mist in the tube? Because that indicates condensation. That indicates it's likely in the lungs. But we use a series of things. We don't just do one test and say, yeah, we're good. Because this is critical. That this person may live or may die. It's critical. So we want to get it in the trachea. And the same thing with salvation. It's not just one test. Well, what did you say when you got saved? What did you pray? Oh, okay, that sounded like a decent prayer, so I guess you're saved. No, there's these multiple tests. Do you desire the sincere milk of the word? Here we go. How is your relationship with others? In John, you know how John says, 1 John, in that book there, he says that if you say you love God but you hate your brother, you're not saved. He says it's impossible that you can have hatred for fellow mankind and say you love God. Now, yes, we recognize that there will be times when a person backslides and they might for a time have a hatred on for someone. That's wrong, obviously. But what I'm saying is we have to look at all these various evidences of salvation. And, you know, is a person bearing fruit? This, the fruit of Spirit. Is a person convicted by the Holy Spirit if they fall into sin? Are they chastened by God if they continue in unrepentant sin? These various evidences of salvation. So I understand this verse here to be meaning it's an evidence of salvation. He's saying you should be like newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When it comes to salvation, we should err on the side of caution. If we have doubts, we should take care of it. There is no reason to go through life saying, well, I sure hope that I understood what I was saying. Why would I put my trust in a shaky foundation? And I don't say this I've been in some messages before where it almost seems like the preacher is trying to get people to doubt their salvation. And if someone's truly genuinely saved, I don't want to do that. I want to help a person solidify and be confident in their salvation. But if they doubt it, then it's better to err on the side of caution. It's the same with people in your life that say they have that they have trusted Christ as their Savior, and you're looking at them and you're saying, I don't know. I just don't see the evidence of salvation there. Some people would say, well, why would you be so judgmental? Why would you even worry about it? Let me ask you, if you saw one of our church members here having a heart attack, and you said, you know, man, I see them, they're really diaphoretic. I see that it seems like they've got something wrong with their arm. They're like going like this, and, you know, like they're rubbing their jaw, they're short of breath, you know, some of the classic signs and symptoms. And you're like, well, you know, they're mature adults. I just let them be. You know, would that be appropriate? You think of 10 years ago when I and Betty and the Hortons, we were at the conference there in Vancouver, and I looked over in the balcony, and there's this man slumped over in the bench, and there's some lady sitting there fanning him. I could have said, oh, looks like they have it under control. But I thought, you know what, I'm going to go check this out. Sure enough, the man was in full-blown cardiac arrest. And we ended up doing CPR there in the balcony. And ambulance came and they defibrillated him, got him back for a week, but he then later passed. But you don't just go, I don't want to be intrusive here. I don't want to be judgmental. Instead, we say, well, I hope for the best, but I don't want to make the mistake of assuming that person's going to heaven and then finding out when I get to heaven, oh, where are they? They're not here. Oh, man, I should have said something. So, if so be that we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, an evidence of salvation. Scripture talks about tasting, doesn't it? You think about John chapter 6. You know the passage there where it was a turning point in Christ's ministry when he lost a great many disciples because he disclosed to them that they were going to have to eat of his, symbolically, but I guess maybe they didn't understand that, eat of his body and of his drink of his blood. In chapter 6, verse 48, we read, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he's tying into the manna that God sent. All these pictures and types of the Old Testament. You caused to eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Isn't it interesting? They ate manna. They didn't even know exactly how to describe it. it wasn't just bread. And that, I think, also reminds us that Christ's sacrifice is not just a replica of something that we currently have. It is totally different, sinless sacrifice. So verse 49, John chapter 6, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And then later in verse 61, when he hears that they murmur, he says to the 12, "Does this offend you?" We see in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more." Salvation is referred to as eating the body of Christ. And now Catholics have taken this step further, and this is where they base the doctrine that the elements of communion turn into the body and blood of Christ. And they believe that this verse tells us that when we're eating those elements, that is his body, his physical body, whereas we understand that its communion represents, it's symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus. Now, when we read Scripture, we have to be aware that we have to interpret Scripture based on a number of different factors: the audience, to who it was being written to, other factors like particularly the context of the passage, the surrounding verses, and even in some cases the surrounding chapters. And I bring this up because there's another category of those that have tasted salvation. Now this other category are those that have approached salvation. They've been the ones that have been sampling things at Costco. Anyone here like to sample things at Costco? I sometimes end up there after prison ministry, and sometimes I race out the door for prison ministry before having had lunch. So by the time I'm done prison ministry, it's 3:30, and I haven't had lunch, and I'll go get some milk and do some sampling. it's a genuine thing. I do some regular shopping up there, but anyway, my point is that sometimes people are like samplers, where they try a little bit. And maybe they're in a relationship. Maybe it's a husband of a saved wife, or a wife of a saved husband, or a child of a saved family who has not yet trusted Christ. And they reap the benefits of that person's salvation. And they taste a little bit of God's goodness to them because of their relationship in the family, but they've not yet themselves trusted Christ as their Savior, and so they've only just tasted it. This is the next category, that those that have fully tasted and ingested and tasted that the Lord is gracious, as we read in our text, 1 Peter 2, those are those that have actually trusted Christ. But then you have the samplers, who have not yet trusted Christ, but they're maybe close. Maybe they are coming to salvation. Or maybe they're in, like I said, a family of believers. And they're in a dangerous place to be, because they have a knowledge of salvation, They can become inoculated, where they, you know, they don't, they may not have a fear of the wrath to come, and they, salvation loses its power in their mind. Of course, salvation is the power of God. The gospel is the God unto salvation. But in their mind, it loses its power, it loses its interest. And as inoculated, they'll sometimes turn away from the gospel. Sometimes they will turn, they'll just need a few more, you know, weeks, months, whatever it will take, before they actually trust Christ. But they're at a dangerous place, because they could go right or they could go left and not put their trust in Jesus. Now, those that do sample and yet turn away from the gospel are at a strong risk of never trusting Christ. And we run into many people out there that say, oh yeah, well I went to a church when I was growing up. And some in some cases, new evangelical churches. In some cases, fundamental Baptist churches. And yes, I went to that church and I've just really, no, it's not for me. It doesn't do anything for me. Likely, it doesn't do anything for them because they probably are not saved in the first place. But we can. It's a dangerous place to be because afterwards, it's very likely that they will not then turn to Christ if they have already sort of said no and they've turned the other direction. Let's take a look at some verses. Hebrews chapter 10. This was the conversation I was alluding to earlier that we had on Sunday. Hebrews chapter 10. See, this passage here could lead a person to believe that a Christian could sin and then experience hell. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. So what is that receiving the knowledge of the truth? A person might look at that and say, well, that's salvation, isn't it? I would say that I do not believe that that is referring to salvation. That is referring to the knowledge of salvation, where they have received a cerebral understanding of what salvation is. And yet they have not yet walked through that door, which is Jesus Christ. I wasn't making the sign of the cross if it looked like it. I was making the sign of a doorway, just in case you wondered. So, you know, if they sin willfully, even after they've got the knowledge of the truth, they turn away from it, it is very likely that they will not come back to the truth, and that they will experience judgment and fire indignation. Now, you know, a person could be confused, understandably, because the Bible does talk about a sin unto death. And there are sins that God deems sufficient to be a sin unto death. And we cannot. Somebody recently told me four sins that if you did one of these sins, you would be forever condemned. And you don't see that in Scripture. God is the judge. I mean, you think about it. Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying when they said that they sold their land for such a price and that they gave that same quantity to the apostles as a donation. That their punishment, which was death, was not because they did not give the whole amount, because we know that they did not. They sold it for a certain amount, and they gave less. And Peter says, it was in the power of your hand to do with that money whatever you wanted to do with it. The issue was that they lied, and they said, here is 100% of the amount. The sin was that of lying. It was not of withholding the money. It was that of lying. And God smote them dead because of it. And then you see other cases where, you know, Korah and Dothan in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament, in serious rebellion, and God slew them. So there's such a spectrum as far as what God chooses to do. So I don't think we want to make a list and say, okay, well, this is what we see in the Bible. So if you do one of these sins, you might be in line for God's judgment. The point of the believer is that we are to live righteously. We're not to try to anticipate which sins God hates more. We're just supposed to live holy. We're supposed to hate all sin and do our best to abstain from all sin, not pick and choose. Let's take a look at some verses on the matter of the sin unto death. First, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're familiar with this account. This is the man that was in adultery with his father's wife, likely a stepmother or something along those lines. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's the sin unto death. That's where somebody has crossed the line with God. And in this case here, Paul was saying that they had the power to deliver that one up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh by praying to God. And we know that the good news was that this man repented. 2 Corinthians, he repented. And the Apostle Paul said, restore him back to fellowship. He shouldn't be overcome with grief. But if he had stayed unrepentant in his sin, it is most likely, I think we can be very much assured, that God would have taken him out. And God has that prerogative where he can remove a Christian off the world. And I know people that in my life who I believe God has done that, that were involved in grievous sin. At the same time, I do know believers that were very godly, and God took them out early. So you got to be careful that we don't ascribe sin to someone because of a premature death. But there are times when God will take a person out. Now, what does that mean for their eternal salvation? It simply means that God removed them off the world so that they would not commit any more sin, so that they would not defame, discredit his name. It has nothing to do with salvation. It does not tie into Hebrews chapter 10, where we read about the fiery indignation. If that was the case, then we would have a salvation that we have to maintain by our own works. It would be a works-based salvation. That's right, too, yeah. Yeah, so the destruction of the flesh, good point. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Now, I don't know a whole lot about these men. We see the name Alexander mentioned a few times in Scripture, and I believe it was probably a fairly common name. We have him mentioned as a silversmith, but we also have him mentioned as who stood up in the book of Acts. So it might have been one of these. It might have been someone totally different. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is delivering someone up to Satan. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter 1:19 20, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, God does take people out of this world. And we see even our role in praying. And it's not, the intent is not that they be destroyed. The intent is that they turn back to the Lord, as that man from 1 Corinthians did. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. It's always about reconciliation. It's always about repentance. It's not a matter of saying, man, I hate that person for what they've done. I sure hope God just takes them out of this world. That would be wrong. So wrong. So, 1 John chapter 5. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for that for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So there are sins that God classifies as being sins unto death. So just to differentiate, when we look at Hebrews chapter 10, and we look at the fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, that is speaking about the unbeliever. That has heard, that has received the knowledge of the truth, maybe has nibbled at it, maybe has sampled it, but they've not ingested it. Now let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good work, the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Again, we have the tasting of the heavenly gift. And now a person might wonder about, you know, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Again, I believe that, and a person might take a different interpretation of this, but I believe that this partaking of the Holy Ghost is, we know that the Holy Ghost brings people to repentance. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I don't believe it means that they've actually become a believer, but that they have come so close, and yet then they've turned, and now it's too late. They will not be renewed again unto repentance. They're like the seed that was thrown on stony ground in Matthew chapter 13. Think about that. It says in Matthew 13:20, he that receiveth the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet he hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. My understanding of the four soils of the heart in Matthew 13 and some of the parallel gospels is that only one of those represents the believer, the seed that fell on good ground. All these others, they tasted and they said, oh, this is good. And you can probably think in your mind of people you've known. I can certainly think of people that I know of that we got so excited about the gospel and it fizzled right out. And every appearance was that they had never truly trusted Christ as their Savior. I've had some even in my extended family that have done this. And some that went to church for a number of years in a decent church. And yet some family tribulations came up and it rocked their faith. And in one case I'm thinking of right now, This relative even questions whether God truly exists. And I find that so sad. And my belief is that she has not, that she tasted, she nibbled, she sampled, but she didn't actually ingest the gospel. She didn't actually truly taste and see that the Lord is gracious. She didn't partake of salvation. Okay, we'll end there. And Lord willing, next Wednesday, we'll pick it up at verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And then the next verse that talks about us. How we are spiritual. How is it? We're a spiritual stones, a lively stone, and that we're built upon Jesus Christ. Okay, let's close the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to compare Scripture with Scripture and understand what your word has to say. Lord, we pray that, Lord, that we would understand the area of actually tasting that the Lord is gracious, that we've actually trusted in you as our Savior, as opposed to just coming near the gospel and then glancing away, turning away from it. Lord, we pray that for the people in our lives, each one of our lives, those people that have tasted, who has sampled, and yet have never ingested the gospel, it has never made them a new creature in Christ. We pray that you'd help us to be able to witness to them in a kind, considerate way. Lord, we ask that you go before us now as we spend time in prayer, that you would remind us of those needs that we need to bring before your throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.